Good evening. I was crying out a little bit this morning when I woke up and didn't have a voice. So you might have to bear with me a little bit. I've been battling a little bit here today. But we'll be, again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you want to turn there. And this letter, I mean, I'm sure nowadays, do any of you still write letters? Or is it like email and text only? Maybe even you just talk to text or whatever it is, you know. But, you know, I like letters, and I like to write. In fact, I handwrite notes. I don't type, mainly because I can't type. But typically in the letter, you write the greeting, and then after you put the greeting in there and you say a few things, then you get into the real intense reason for the letter, right? And then toward the end, it kind of tapers down, and then you say your goodbyes and maybe your encouragements. And that's kind of the way Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. He started out with the greeting and then a few encouragements to Timothy, and then he got into some real intense stuff. And now he's getting toward the end, and he's going to wind down with just some practical stuff that he wants Timothy to know. And so we'll be in the fifth chapter. Now, some of it is how to treat others, how to treat people. Now, we know that we have other scripture in the New Testament where we are instructed in how to treat other people. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave us the golden rule that whatever you want men to do to you, do also unto them, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. You're going to have to bear my burden tonight a little bit. And Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another in the fear of God. And then Philippians chapter 2, which is the one I like the best, where we are told by Paul to esteem others better than ourselves and to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And there are many other places in the Bible where we are instructed on how to treat others. And that's part of what Paul is going to talk to Timothy about in this chapter of this letter, how to treat others, and then specifically some instruction concerning widows and concerning elders. And so let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for your word tonight, God. I pray that, Lord, as we open it together, Lord, you would impart wisdom to us, God. I know each and every time we open it, there are things there that you want to speak, God, that you want us to hear. And so for each one here tonight, whatever that might be individually, whatever that might be corporately, God, I pray that you would reveal it. And God, that we would be obedient, that we would not just be hearers, but we would be doers of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul says or writes to Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. And then he says the younger men as brothers. So Timothy is a young pastor. And Paul is saying to him, for the older men, the elders, older than you, he's not necessarily speaking of the elders of the church, but men that are older, respect them. Give them, show them respect. Timothy had authority, but he didn't need to exercise that authority in such a way that would maybe show disrespect to the older guys within the church. They had years on Timothy, much wisdom, many of them, I'm sure. And so I think, you know, exercising your authority with wisdom and with grace. And he says, and exhort them as a father. In other words, encourage them. Encourage. It's a lot better to encourage proper conduct than it is to point out improper conduct. I can tell you what you're doing wrong, or I can instruct you on how to do something right. And I think that's a good way for someone to be as far as their attitude toward another. And where it says rebuke, that's the only place this word is used. And it means to strike at. So he says, don't lash out, but rather exhort them. Okay? And he's not saying that he is never to rebuke them, because in verse 20, it's going to talk about rebuking elders. So it's just an attitude that Timothy should have toward the older guys in the church, that he would look at them, treat them as a father. Now, for the younger men, treat them as your brothers, your partners, your friends in the work of the ministry, that you are working alongside them, not over them, per se. So, Timothy, be wise as you interact with people within the church. Now, when it comes to the women, it says the older women as mothers and the younger as sisters with all purity. So, a young pastor like Timothy, he should accept and he should appreciate some mothering from the older ladies in the church. And frankly, honor their opinion. And it's in the nature of a woman to kind of mother and to nurture. And as a younger pastor, he should accept that, and he should gladly accept that. The younger women, well, they're your sisters in the Lord. Treat them like they're your sister, okay? I mean your sister, Timothy, okay? With all purity, no flirtation, no provocative statements, but like she's your sister. And if you look at her as your actual sister, you're my sister, okay? And this is wisdom, because basically what he's saying in these verses is the church is like a family, Timothy, and you are to treat the older people in the congregation like your mother and father, and the younger ones like your brothers and sisters. That's why I call John Papa John, or maybe I don't. Don't call him that. That's some kind of pizza company. Let me just say, before we move on, the pastor sets the tone for the congregation. His example sets the tone. If he is authoritarian and legalistic toward the older, I have authority, and toward the younger guys, he says, look, I know we're the same age, but I have authority, and he's over them somehow, that can filter out into the church. People suddenly think, well, I have authority too. But yet, if he shows grace, if he shows an attitude that doesn't, not of superiority, then that will filter out into the church. And we will see a church that is like a family. Now, I'll admit, some families squabble a little bit. There's always going to be squabbles. But at the same time, a pastor who has treated people this way, he's able to settle those squabbles because people respect him. So that's kind of how Paul instructs Timothy concerning people in general. The next portion is going to be concerning widows. And now we know that the treatment of widows was an early contention within the early church. It was one of the first problems that they had in Acts chapter 6. The Hellenistic widows and the Jewish widows, the Hellenists being the Greek Jews, and the other widows, there was contention that they weren't being treated equally and not fairly. And so that is when the elders were first chosen, and that is when the apostles chose people under them to take care of the business of the church. And we studied that earlier in the same book. So as he comes to this topic of the widows, he says to honor the widows who are really widows, to honor them. Now, in those days, I don't know what kind of programs they have, but I don't believe they had many social programs. I know Social Security or anything like that, that if you were part of a church, you were fortunate because you had someone who could take care of you when you got old, if you were a widow and you had no one to care for you. And so the church was huge when it came to that. Now, in this country, for many years, the church has always been a big part of helping people. And it seems like as we moved through time, they've become less and less a part. And there's more and more a part of the government taking care of people. And and of course with a lot of, you know, conditions, you know. And I mean, we've helped people within this church many times, and you have to be careful. There are those who seek to take advantage of the church, but widows, especially elderly widows, would be an especially vulnerable class of people. And they have maybe potentially, in this case, in this society, no means of support. They were too old to work. Who knows what their physical condition was? So it was important for the church to provide for them and to do it, as it says here, honorably, in a dignified and an honorable way. So to honor them meant to support them, but it says they must really be widows. Now, that doesn't mean is their husband really dead. That's not what that means at all. And Paul is going to instruct Timothy on what it means and how to determine if they are actually widows. And it says if in verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So if the widow has a family, I mean, she's still a widow, but technically he's saying they can support her. It is their duty, it's their responsibility, and frankly, it should give them great pleasure to support someone who supported them when they couldn't support themselves, right? It's like returning the favor. When you're little, your parents raise you up. Now, we are commanded to honor our father and our mother. So I know this speaks of specifically to widows, which would be women, but I think God would say that we should take care of both of our parents. And it should be considered a privilege, not a duty. And I remember my grandma, when she was in her 80s, my mom and dad, they took her into their home, and they cared for her until she died. And they had to get somebody to come in and help, but it's a great example. And I know a lot of other stories within this church where people have had parents that got elderly, and they took care of them. And so that's what he's saying here. If she's a widow, she's got a family, it's up to them. In verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone, so the one who's really a widow has no family. She's left alone. It says she trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So that means that if she's really a widow and no one is there to help her, then she will be helped by the church. But in doing so, she should serve the church. And in this case, it says praying for the church. Now, if we look over in Luke chapter 2, we will see an example of this. I think. In verse 36. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, I believe that the Lord sustains and uses people just for this purpose. I mean, and not just women, but men. And I can give you an example. I knew a guy, his name was Bob, and he was about in his late 90s when he passed away. He was in a rest home. And in fact, I knew him, and I knew he was in pretty bad health, and I really didn't, you know, sometimes you say, oh, I want to remember Bob the way he was, but Pastor John encouraged me to go see him. And I'm really glad that I did. Because when I did go there and see him, I mean, the guy literally cried tears of joy. And I would continually go and see him. And his life was seemingly, I don't want to say worthless, but kind of useless. He was in this room. He really couldn't do much. But you know, that guy, the minute I got there, first thing he would do is grab me by both of my hands and say, let me pray for you. You know, and I'm thinking to myself, wow, he wants to pray for me. Look at his condition. But he didn't care. He wasn't thinking about himself. And his church would always send him the bulletin so he could pray over it. And if you wanted him to pray for you, you just kind of had to write it in real big letters, you know, like this tall, so he could read them. But I remember before I went to Africa, I said to my wife, I have to go see Bob because, man, I got to have that guy praying for me when I'm over in Africa. You know, and God, you know, was using him. And God uses people. Even when we think, you know, and this guy knew the Lord, and it's like, Lord, why don't you take him home? Well, he was still useful to the Lord. And so these widows, even though they can't support themselves, if they are in this ministry, they're useful to the Lord. Now, on the contrary, it says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So this speaks of a person who's living a life for herself, and we could call it an ungodly life. And someone like that, if that's the way they're going to live, well then, it's potentially not right to use church resources for that. She's not. Maybe you go to her house and she's having a cocktail party. I don't know, but it's okay. It's legitimate to say we can't support this person because of her lifestyle, or maybe it's a person who had plenty to live on in her old age and she decided to blow it all on things like that, and then she's out of money. You know, and it's legitimate to say, no, we can't support someone that's, you know, taking advantage of the church and living a life that is inappropriate. Now, he says in verse 7, and these things command, Timothy, that they may be blameless. See, make it clear. We don't want any arguments like we had back in the beginning there, in the other church, in the earliest church. Make it clear to the church, this is how it works. No disputes. This is what the Lord expects concerning the church. Any widow that receives support must be blameless. And she must truly be a widow. And if there's ability within her family to support her, well, then she should be supported by them. Now, here's a situation. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So now we have a situation where we have a widow and she has a family, and they don't support her. Okay? They basically, we would say, they shirk their duty to support their parents or their grandparents when they're in need. So now when you do something like that, you're making void your testimony. You're making void your ministry. Maybe you can put down a laundry list of all the things that you're, quote, doing for the Lord, but yet when you're disobedient in this area and people see it, I mean, it's a man's duty to provide for his family. And so, I mean, even the unbelievers do this. So how much more so should the believers? So someone who has the ability to provide for their widowed mother or grandmother and doesn't do it, well, then he doesn't say good things about you. Now, this part gets kind of interesting. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So, apparently, it says, don't let her under 60 be taken into the number. So apparently, there was like a support list at the church, and in order to be old enough to be supported, you had to be 60. That was the requirement. Now, I found out something kind of interesting. Today in the United States, if you're a widow, you can collect your dead husband's Social Security. Now, you collect your Social Security when you turn 62 at the earliest. But a widow who has a husband who was working, she can collect his Social Security when she turns 60. Kind of interesting. I mean, I don't think they got it out of the Bible, but it just seems kind of interesting when I was looking into that. And so you have to be 60 to be taken into the number, to be on the list for widows that could be supported. Why? Well, someone under 60 could potentially support themselves, potentially get remarried. Now, once they were 60 and they were truly widows, they had no one to take care of them. They were probably enlisted by the church to minister or to work for the church in various ways. So, I mean, there's an instance, there was a lady, Dorcas. In fact, it's in Acts chapter 9, where actually Peter raised her from the dead. And it talks about her and her widowed friends. And so I think those that were truly widows, and they were on this list, and they served the church, and then in turn, the church would support them. Now, it says that she has some qualifications there, the wife of one man. Now, that doesn't mean she's only been married one time, but it means that when she was married, she was with one man, and she was faithful to that man. And then she needs to be a woman of good character that ministers to the needs of others, potentially her children, maybe other children, have a reputation of good report, others speak well of her. She would be hospitable, meaning she would open her home to others. She would serve the church, and she would do it diligently. She would be dedicated in her service. See, the church was not, they didn't have to help every widow that came along. That would have been up to Timothy, and that would have been up to the elders of the church, and they would make the determination of who was qualified or who was disqualified for the support. Now, he's going to talk about the younger widows now, and he doesn't give an age, but I would suspect the younger widows, they would be under 60, but I think they would probably be younger than that. It says, refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Wow. So, like I said, I don't think he's referring to a 59-year-old, okay? I think he's referring to much younger women and ones that which might remarry, which it's okay for them to remarry, bear children, provide, or even potentially they could provide for themselves. But it says grow wanton. And that phrase, it means to remove the reins, like on a horse. It's a metaphor which speaks of a horse that's kind of left unchecked and loose. Okay, in other words, we support her, and yet she's just roaming free, and that could cause her to make foolish decisions. Now, it's also possible that Paul is saying that the widows that were enrolled had actually pledged themselves to remain widows and serve the church. Now, where it says, in verse 12, where it says, first faith, that can be interpreted as a solemn promise. So you wouldn't ask a young widow to make this commitment and solemn promise because she might want to go back on that because she's young and she might want to be remarried. So he's saying, don't do that with the young widows. They're still able to provide for themselves. You know, I looked at this research on the internet, statistics, Pew Research, because I figured if I look up the ages of widows and the ones that remarried, I thought for sure that the younger ones would remarry way more than the older ones. And you know what? I found just the opposite. It was kind of startling. However, the statistics years ago, it was younger women that would remarry if they were widows and the older ones that wouldn't. But now it's changed and the older widows are remarrying and the younger ones aren't. And I wondered about that. And then I began to think about it and pray about it. And I think it's because nowadays the older ladies, they remarry so they have someone to help support them. And the younger ones, they're independent now and they can take care of themselves. And then, of course, there are the ones that say, well, I'm not going to get married anyway. I'm just going to move in with a guy or whatever, which, you know, it wasn't necessarily talking about Christians in general. It was just talking about people. But I just found that kind of striking because I would think in this culture, the younger ones would remarry much more so than the older ones. Let's see, where are we? Verse 13. And besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So they're idle, and that's the problem. And they're young. And so this is a scenario where they have a lot of provision and they have no purpose. And so they have idle time on their hands. And that's, as we know, the devil's playground. They're not enlisted to serve. They're not working. And when you spend too much time speaking about other people's lives, you really need to get a life of your own, don't you? So, Paul has some negative things to say here a little bit about the younger widows, but he's going to move to a positive in verse 14. Because he says, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry. Well, that's kind of, who's he to tell them to marry, right? What do you mean? Marriage ain't for everybody. Well, he's desiring that they marry. And it would be natural because they were married before, right? He's not just telling some single lady to marry, but someone who's been married before, a widow. He says, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. So, while marriage isn't for everyone, it would be natural and a natural choice for a widow to remarry. She's been married before. Why remain a lonely widow if there's an opportunity to remarry? If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 39, it says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So, once remarried, she could potentially bear children. And he says, manage the house. Now, in the 21st century, they would call Paul a sexist for that, by saying, oh, your wife should manage the house. Well, what about you, buddy? You know. But listen, my experience is women are way better at managing the house than men. Okay? I mean, they make movies about it. You know, they show she goes out on a girl's night out and the guy's home with the kids. And when she comes back, the place is a disaster, right? I mean, what do they say? Men are mono-minded and women multitask, you know? They can think of all these different things at the same time. Guys, we're focused on one thing, and while we're focused on that, the rest of the stuff's going up in flames over here. So women are better at managing the house. I'll admit that. My wife is much better than I am. She's never asking me where something is, I'll tell you that. It's always me asking her where something is. And she usually knows. Now, the result in a woman who does this, who gets remarried and is a good mom and she's managing the house, it would be a good testimony. It would keep her busy and it would be profitable to her family, and mostly it would silence the accusers as well, as it's spoken of in these verses. So in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them or give aid to them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So, if you have widows and you have the resources, take care of them. That way, the church's resources will be used for those who are really widows. And remember, that doesn't mean that their husband's really dead. That just means they don't have anybody to take care of them. And those are the people that really need the help. Now, in today's world, I talked about this before. How does this apply today? Well, we honor our parents and our grandparents, and we provide for them if they have needs. And in society today, there are other safeguards and social programs and ways that there is provision for older people. And every situation is different concerning financial issues and all those things, and sickness and handicap and whether professional help is needed. And decisions aren't easy. You know, you have a decision to make on your own, and each family makes that decision, and they pray for God's will and God's wisdom. And the important thing is that you show love, you show concern, and you do everything you can to help in that situation. And the church will do that as well. The church will help in where they can. Now, a lot of churches today are called on. It seems like the churches are always called on in a disaster, doesn't it? Our brother Eric, he ministers to a lot of people that have been through natural disasters or those mass shootings and all of those things. And that is a good opportunity for the church, because that's an opportunity to minister to people, and at the same time, they're very open to hear the word of God and to hear the gospel. And you know what? So are people that are in need. And we had a food ministry here for years, and we've done other ways of helping people, and it's a great way to show them that you care, and at the same time, you're able to speak the gospel to them, and that's important. They need to understand that it's the Lord that's helping them, and it's the Lord that loves them. Now, in the next section, he's going to speak concerning elders. And it says in verse 17, it's actually leaders and pastors is what it would be. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So, this speaks about the pastors, the elders. There's a focus here on the ones who, it says, rule. You know, that's kind of a harsh word, rule. But also those who teach. And then there are also some who both rule, or I'd like to use the word oversee. How's that? Who oversee and teach both. And one who rules or oversees and teaches is worthy of double honor. What does that mean? That doesn't mean when he comes through, you give him a double bow. No. Or anything like that. Okay. That means they're worthy of financial support. You know, in 1 Timothy 5:1, Paul said certain widows are worthy of honor. That speaks of financial support. Double honor? Well, that speaks of financial support as well. And I think the way that works is that the individual needs of the individual are what's taken into account. It says that not to muzzle the oxen or the ox while it treads out the grain. Well, the ox, he's not going to eat more than he needs. He's not going to gorge on it, right? And then he's not going to walk around and say, well, I'll save some for later and go home hungry. He's going to eat what he needs. Okay? And for pastors, I think it's important that the church provide for them what they need. They shouldn't be pulling up in a Mercedes-Benz and, you know, with a chauffeur. On the other hand, they shouldn't be scraping the barrel every month trying to make it, wondering, you know, on their knees. Some people say, well, it's good to get them on their knees before God. Well, yeah, they should be on their knees anyway, but we don't want them, on their knees because they're worried about their next meal. So there's a balance there, and it depends on the individual. Now, there are pastors and there are leaders who provide for themselves. They have their own job on the side. Paul, he was a tent maker. It says in Acts 18:3 that he's a tent maker. And then if we look at Acts chapter 20, Paul says something a little bit here about provision. It's in verse 33. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, some pastors are, quote, on staff, and they're provided for. Others are not, and maybe they are supplemented with some sort of income, or it's whatever the individual needs are so that the needs are met, so that the pastor can minister and not have to worry about financial things. It says in Luke 10:7, Jesus sent out the 70 to minister. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So, there are times when people will accuse an elder or a pastor of something. There are some times that an elder or a pastor must be disciplined. It's very sad when that happens within the church. It's very sad to see that. And, of course, a lot of it depends upon the circumstances, on just how sad it is. But it hurts the church. You know, that's why Paul, over in chapter 3, gave these qualifications to Timothy. So that something like this will be a lot less likely to happen. But sometimes it does. Now, the purpose of discipline, what is it? It's restoration. It's not revenge. If we look at Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, right there, the word restore. I wrote it in my Bible here, too. It says, it means to set a broken bone. Okay. You don't set a broken bone harshly, do you? I mean, most of the time, it's like a gentle procedure. Okay, and so it takes patience, tenderness. Now, but first, Timothy, be sure of the facts. If someone comes to you with a single accusation, a lone accusation, what does he say to do? He says, don't receive it. Now, I read a thing that Charles Spurgeon wrote, and he said, when someone comes to me with a complaint about somebody else, he said, I tell them, you know, I have a real busy job and a real hard memory, and so maybe you could write that down for me. And he says, whenever he would say that, the people would just, they didn't want to put it in writing. They just wanted to gossip. Okay. So if it's just one person coming to you, Timothy, don't listen to it. Now, on the other hand, if there are witnesses, it says here two or three witnesses, which should be present, by the way, not witnesses of the gossip, but witnesses of whatever it might have been. Okay, they should be present. And the accused always has the right to face his accusers. Now, and also, everything is done above the board. Everything is done in the sunlight. Jesus said, in secret, I have said nothing. So let's assume that something has happened. An elder is guilty. Well, it says pretty clearly here that if he's guilty of something, he should be rebuked before the other leaders. Before the other leaders. Not brought up here on the stage and humiliated. Okay? It's not to shame him. It's to show him accountability, to give him accountability. It says there that the rest may also fear, that other leaders will see what happens, you know. And then, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 6 through 11, he should be given opportunity to repent. And if he does, he should be forgiven. And if he's forgiven, it should be forgotten. Now, look, I'm not saying this happens in every instance, because there are so many scenarios I could point out to you. There could be very serious allegations where law enforcement has to come in if it was something. So we can't just paint it with a broad brush. But if it's a matter where everyone is in agreement that he can be forgiven for that, then he should be. And if he has repented, the matter should not be brought up again. Now, finally, he says, you make these decisions, Timothy, regardless of your personal feelings. It says, without prejudice, and doing nothing with partiality. Not prejudiced against or partial toward any party in the situation. And that's very important, that everything is done in such a way that is judged to be right. And so no partiality, no prejudice, but everything above the board and done as the Lord would have you to do it. Now this final section is concerning ordaining people or putting them into ministry. And he says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So, first of all, don't be over anxious to ordain someone or to lay hands on someone. Make sure, let them first be seasoned and proved. It said earlier on not to select a novice in one of the other chapters. See, it is God who ordains and not man. So don't be guided by your impulse, Timothy. Be guided by the Spirit of God. Acts 1:24 says that only God knows the heart. It seems like in these last verses, to me, Paul is saying this. Be careful who you appoint. If you don't know them well, if you don't vet them properly, you could be identified with some of the sins that they are committing by seemingly condoning them, even if you didn't know about them. So be careful. And he says, keep yourself pure. So be clean in the spirit and keep your body healthy, Timothy. Drink a little medicine and then watch. Be a fruit inspector, if you will. Don't be in a rush. Seek the Lord before you appoint someone. If it's the Lord, you will know. And how will you know? Well, it will be borne out in their lives as you observe them and you see the fruit. Don't be in a hurry. You know, sometimes we're in a big hurry. We need somebody for this or that or whatever. Look, God will provide. He always has. And so I think we need to recognize quality over quantity is important. Godly leadership in a church will result in godly blessings. And so, that being said, I would encourage you to pray. Pray for Pastor John. Pray for the other pastors. Pray for the elders. Pray for the church leaders. We covet your prayers because it's a family. Now, not as many of you are like my father's as it used to be, because I'm getting up there. I got more brothers and sisters and little brothers and sisters than I do parents in the church. But we're a family together. And as pastors, we kind of set the standard as far as how people should be treated. And I think it's important that we have people praying for us. We have to make decisions. Some of them are easy, some of them are not so easy. And so those decisions, obviously we seek the Lord, but if you pray for us, it's a huge, huge dynamic. So next week, we will prayerfully finish this letter with some exhortations from Paul to Timothy. Father, thank you for your word tonight, God. Thank you for this family, Lord. I pray blessing on them tonight, Lord. I pray that they would be praying, God. And God, as they pray, Lord, you would move. And we would see amazing things happen. We would see you work in the lives of your people. And God, we would see you add to the number of your people. And so, Lord, we want to be in your perfect will. Help us when we have to make decisions. But always help us to treat each other in such a way that we are a family. And that those that are on the outside looking in would recognize that. So, bless this family, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, if you need prayer, we're going to have the worship team, oh, they're already up here, play a song, and the pastors would come up, and Debbie and Sally. And so, don't miss out on this opportunity. Something in your life going on that you need to agree with someone on. Someone you want to pray for, something that you want to thank the Lord for, whatever it might be. We're up here because we desire to pray with you. So don't hesitate. If God's speaking to you, come on up.
dreams, be all my delights, Lord, be my everything, and I will worship.
Father, we thank you again, God, for everything, Lord, and for our family, for this place where we can come, for the promises, for the hope, for the joy, for the gift. God, I pray your blessing upon this body. I pray that, that God, your perfect will would be accomplished in the lives of your people. So I pray blessing, and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. If you still need prayer, there will be pastors up here. Don't forget to sign up for the barbecue, man.